Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 11. We introduced this last week. We looked at the very end of chapter 10 because the end of chapter 10 has Jesus visiting at the home of Mary and Martha. Mary sitting listening to what Jesus says and Martha being busy. That is a lead-in for the next sections, because the next sections in Luke are going to focus tremendously on Jesus' teaching. And therefore, this serves as a good introduction to what Luke is going to say in the following sections, where he's going to say, learn to be like Mary, sit down and listen. There's a lot of things you can be very busy about, and it's so easy to become very busy and wrapped up in things that you don't take the time to just sit down, calm down, and listen. And so that's the lead-in when we come into chapter 11. And the first thing we learn in chapter 11, and we introduced this last week by looking at the Old Testament situation, where we saw Luke 11 and verse 1, and it came about while he, referring to Jesus, while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray. And you and I come to this, and if you're a person that thinks a little bit about why things are asked, I don't know, maybe you don't do that, but there's a lot of times when people say things, I'm like, now why did they say that? Or why did they say it like that? I mean, I'll just say that in common conversation, you listen to people, and I'm going, now why did they say that? Of course, then you get suspicious going, I bet they had an underlying motive, you know. But you can even do that when you're reading Scripture, asking the question, why? And the question we tried to answer last week is, why did they ask, teach us to pray? Well, the main reason for that, as we tried to establish last week, is as Old Testament saints, they might know what they want to ask God for, or what they want to thank or to praise God for. But they didn't know, how do you actually go about doing that? Because what they were accustomed to doing was having something they wanted to ask for, something they wanted to thank God for, something they wanted to praise God for, and they would bring an offering. They would come to the tabernacle or the temple. They would present it to the priest. They would tell the priest what they wanted, and the priest was actually the one that went before God. Now, not going every one of them. Only one of them went into the Holy of Holies, but the rest of them went into the tent and offered incense and did things in there before God. And they were not accustomed then themselves to being able to go directly to God. What's interesting about this, another point for us is, everybody stop, look at the big motorhome. Okay, now we go. I saw it too. Yeah. This is like having second graders. Everybody's like, whoa. Anyway, we never grow up, do we? Anyway. Oh, I was. Yes, that's why I said. And I thought, is anybody else going to notice this? And I saw a whole bunch of people noticing it. Okay, back to the main topic. Here we go. Luke 11 now. John, verse 1. John the Baptizer had taught his disciples to do this. So Jesus, when he does this, isn't the first. And that's interesting here, is that John had already taught previously at some time, had taught his disciples. He had taught his disciples to pray. He taught them how to do this. So John was introducing this new situation. Now, this isn't our situation. In fact, it's very interesting. If you go to a lot of churches that hold to sacraments, that have liturgy, we don't have a liturgy. We change it. Liturgy is kind of, you have a system in which you have priests and people, and there's things that the people do and things that the priests or the minister up front does, and that's what a liturgical situation is. And so you have a liturgy where you read certain things and you have readings and responses, and some of you have been in churches where there's a lot of liturgy. Catholics have liturgy, Reformed churches, Lutheran, there's liturgy, and even Presbyterian and Methodist churches. They all have, well, most of these churches have liturgy. A lot of Baptist churches have liturgy. We don't, very formally, although if you said, I'm sure to a certain degree, if you had somebody came and sat in here a while, they'd say, well, you do to a certain degree. But when you go back historically and you look at the written liturgy of the church, you do not have, in the first 3 centuries of the church, You do not have a record of the Lord's Prayer being something quoted in liturgy. Did you know that? For the first three centuries of the church, the Lord's Prayer is not part of Christian liturgy. Isn't that important? Because in most churches, the Lord's Prayer is considered an essential part of liturgy. It is something that people from the time they're little kids, before they're able to read, kids can say the Lord's Prayer because they've been listening to it said every Sunday. What's interesting about Luke chapter 11 is this is not the full Lord's Prayer that you have over in Matthew. That's because I don't think in either Matthew or in Luke is Jesus intending to give a blow by blow account of a prayer. He's not trying to tell them exactly every word they're supposed to say, memorize this and repeat it. He is giving them, shall we say, an outline. He's giving them a rough outline to say, these are the kind of things to do, and this is the way to approach it. And there is a certain degree in which we have parallels even with the way we communicate. Most of you, when you pray, it'd be interesting to go around the room and ask each of you to pray. What's the first words out of your mouth when you pray?
Father.
Father. Well, is that all you say?
Dear Father.
Heavenly Father. Dear Father. Heavenly Father. I think of that with Gordon. I've asked myself that question several times over the last years. Where did that come from? Heavenly Father. It comes out of the effect of the Lord's Prayer on our communication. Because the Lord's Prayer, if you were to go over to Matthew chapter, or if you go over to, where we have Matthew 6, I just have to think about this, because we didn't know the Lord's Prayer, but if you went over to Matthew over there, it starts off with, Our Father who art in heaven, or put in modern English, Our Father who is in heaven. Okay? So a heavenly Father, distinguishing him from an earthly Father. So we start with that. Now the next thing, if you look right in here, the first one they address is Father. Who do you address when you communicate? Who do you address when you communicate? The Father. You do that, and you do that with good reason. Turn with me over to John 16 for a minute. I'm not trying to be critical of you or anybody else particularly, but I can almost always tell somebody that hasn't really been taught the word very well, if you listen to them pray and they sit down and the first words out of their mouth are, Dear Jesus. Do you hear that? If they sit down and they say, Dear Jesus, I'm usually thinking these people haven't really learned this, or they're not really thinking about it. They're saying something from rote that's just habit, something they learned from the time they were a kid, and they've never really worked to rethink, to redo their thinking. And the reason I say this is, when you come over here to John chapter 16, and am I in the right book here? Yeah, there I am. Verse 23. I was looking here, and I wasn't seeing it right away. I thought I was in the wrong book. It says, In that day, then, you will ask me nothing. Now, the New American Standard says, You will ask me no question. Literally, as you will not ask me as an equal. You're not going to do that. Truly, truly, I say to you that whatever you ask the Father, He will give it to you. Most all of the communication that we are given in the New Testament, when I say New Testament, I'm talking about Acts and beyond, is directed to the Father. And even Jesus Christ Himself said back there in Luke chapter 11 that they are talking to the Father. Turn with me over to the book of Ephesians and turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14. Paul's got something that he's concerned about the Ephesians with, and so he says in verse 14, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees before the Father. Now, perhaps Paul literally did get down on his knees. He may have done that. He was a Jew. He was coming out of Judaism. And under Judaism, they bowed when they talked to God. They literally bowed on the ground. They didn't just kneel. They got down on their knees and they put their face on the ground when they talked to God. That's what they were used to doing. And they prayed in a direction towards the temple. But so Paul may be thinking of that coming from his Jewish background, or he may be using this metaphorically to say, when I talk to God, it's bowing my knee. I'm recognizing who he is. But he says, for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father, not to the Son, not to the Spirit, but to the Father, from whom every family, literally every fatherhood in heaven on earth derives its name or derives its character, what it is. And then he goes on and he asks something, but there's that statement in verse 15 of Ephesians 3, from whom or out of whom, as a source, every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives, it's named because of this. Why do we have a relationship where we have fathers and sons, where we have families and fathers are the head of families? Why do we have that arrangement? It's an arrangement that goes back to how we know of God as God being the Father that is over everything. Now, he's not discounting the Son and the Spirit in this, but you don't pray to the Son and the Spirit. You pray to the Father. And therefore, he looks at the Father as being the source of all these things. We talked about that briefly in the adult class this morning downstairs, where we were looking at the Trinity and these different arguments for the Trinity. And we were looking at how you have this doctrine and this arrangement. Okay? She's going to make it. She wasn't for sure for a while there. I could see her in the back. She was uncertain. Anyway, okay. Back on track. Tim's distracted, really distracted this morning. Has to do with sending your last baby off to school. That's my argument.
We can render to you for a day or two.
Hey, there we go.
They might even give you 3 or 4.
First of all, Realtor.
Okay, back to our point here, when we're talking about this, he's addressing the Father. And he says that all fatherhoods, all families, all of this derives or draws its relationship from the Father. Now, that's a statement of worship, because it's a statement recognizing that the Father's responsible for all situations. He's responsible for those relationships that exist. And so you are giving special acknowledgement to God, and particularly to the Father, for his being the source. Keep that in mind, because we're going to draw on that when we go back over there to Luke. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Romans 1. I want a couple more here that I want to look at quickly. Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verses 8 and 12. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for I thank, or I give thanks to God, to my God, through Jesus Christ concerning all of you. Now, literally in the Greek, he says, I give thanks to the God of me. When he says the God, he's talking about a specific person. He distinguishes that one from Jesus Christ because he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the avenue or the channel through which he goes and speaks to God. Who's he talking about then in this context? Who is this? God the Father. This is God the Father. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit more of this. We could have read a little bit more over there, Romans 1, but we're going to read these. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, it says, blessed or well spoken of is the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of tender compassions. This isn't the normal word for mercy here. This isn't the word elios. This is the word oiktirmos. It has to do with really kind of very tender, gentle feelings that an individual has for people that are going through difficulties. And so he says, God is the God of those gentle, tender compassions. He's the God of all comfort, all encouragement. Now, the reason he's looking at these, he says, I give thanks Or no, we're going to say good things about God. Well, one of the good things he says about God is that God is the source of these gentle, tender compassions. People go through hard things. God's the source of those tender compassions to address that. Not only that, but he's the God of comfort, the God that encourages us. When we're in a situation where we need comfort and encouragement, God's the one that does that. Verse 4, excuse me, he says, he is the God that is comforting and encouraging us over all of our adversity. Okay? The one that is able to comfort the ones in all of the adversity through the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he's looking at the fact that God comforts us. Part of you're going, you ever stop to think about this? This is an interesting lesson. When you go through a hardship or a difficulty, it is not about you, always. And it's not totally about you. That is a hard thing for us to go figure out. Because we think when we're going through something difficult, this is about me and this is miserable. But Paul actually says here, another way to look at it is God shows tender compassion and tender, gentle compassion on you. And then God encourages you. And that encouragement then is for you not to sit there and just sit and be encouraged, but for you in turn to turn around and encourage others that need encouragement. It's almost always that. If you turn inward in looking at this, if you're thinking about, I need comfort, I need comfort, I need compassion, I need compassion, that's a satanic attack. That's a satanic attack. Because Satan is trying to make you focus here and trying to make you stop doing God's will. God's will is serving and ministering to others, and he's trying to make you stop doing that and focus on what I need right now. And he wants you to be focusing on that. And so he's actually encouraging you to act independent of God in that situation. And so he says, here, I'm looking at God. God comforts us. God shows us gentle, tender compassion. What a great thing. But it's not just for me to sit there and go, wow, look what God did for me. It's for us then to see, now there's others out there that they need the same thing. And God's going to let me minister that to them. But he's addressing God, and he's looking at God as a source. So this is part of what you do when we communicate, when we talk to God. As we acknowledge who God is, we metaphorically bow our knee to God. Maybe literally we get down on our knee, but I don't think you literally have to get down on your knees. But you are getting down on your knees before God. And you're talking to God, and you're talking specifically to the Father, and you're recognizing in the process his being the source of all things. You're recognizing his being the source of the things that you need in life. His being the one that allows things into your life, as Ed was sharing with us this morning. You look at those things. God allows these things to come in your life. He's got something for you to get from that. Learn it. Learn that. And then learn the other lesson, that what he went through wasn't just about him getting something. What he's going through a lot of times is what other people can learn from what God's doing there. God's so much, we start to think about this, God is so much bigger than sometimes these things that we get so focused on here that we fail to realize this. Now, but some of you maybe at this point are starting to wonder, okay, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus teaching the disciples to pray? Well, number one, he's going to tell them, if you go back to Luke chapter 11, that when you pray, verse 2, Luke 11 and verse 2, he says, when you pray, you say, first of all, Father. Who do you address in your communication first and foremost? The Father. We have one statement that I can think of. There's actually kind of two of them back to back over in John 14 in which the Son is addressed. But they're the only places I know of in Scripture in which anything is ever addressed to the Son. And I honestly still don't fully know what to make of them, other than perhaps they stand there to say that if you have a Christian that hasn't learned everything and they sit down to pray and they say, dear Jesus, that God isn't going, I'm not listening to him. The dummy doesn't know how to pray. No, God doesn't do that. Now, that's the best I can make out of that, because that is not what you find in the rest of Scripture. You address your communication to God the Father, with the exception of those two statements in John 14 in which there is communication. The kind of communication we've been talking about is addressed to the Son, to Jesus. But now in this context, he says, first of all, you say, Father. Second of all, he says, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean when we say hallowed? Does anybody know what the word hallowed means? It means separate. It's actually a verb form of the word holy. That's all it is, sanctified. In fact, except we don't want to say sanctified be your name. Yes?
So is there like a 2009 modern American?
Be set apart. I don't know how else to put it. Be set apart. Be separated. What you're doing is you're separating them apart. Did we see an example of Paul separating apart the name of the Father in Ephesians 3? Yes, he distinguished it by saying he is the source of every other fatherhood. He's distinct. No, he doesn't drive his fatherhood from anyone else. All fatherhoods, all families go back to him. He is so distinct and so separate that all the rest of them are named from him.
You know how you're not supposed to say in Jesus' name, amen, because it's an automatic thing?
Yeah.
So what's a hallowed be your name? Why does God want us to, I mean, okay, that's right, we're not saying it right now, but why did he have that? Why did he have people saying it back then?
They weren't saying hallowed be thy name.
Oh, they weren't.
They weren't saying that. What he's saying is, this is when you pray, say, or speak, Father. Then he says, hallowed be thy name. Now, is he saying you're supposed to utter the words hallowed or let sanctified or let be set apart your name? Are they supposed to say that? No, they're supposed to say something that does set apart the name of the Father. That's the distinction. They are supposed to be saying something that allows the Father's name to be distinguished. And so we have an example of that. That's why I went over to Ephesians 3. When Paul communicated, and I'm not saying Paul is trying to follow this example, but what I am saying is that what Paul does is consistent with generally the way communication is done. You talk to the Father. And when you talk to the Father, the next thing you do is you talk about that which distinguishes God. That's what you're talking about when you're saying, hallowed be thy name. You're talking about that which distinguishes the name of God, the character of God. What do we call that? What do we call that part of a prayer?
Worship.
We call it worship. You're worshiping God when you're talking about that which distinguishes God. Paul worshiped God in Ephesians 3 by saying, God, you're the source of every fatherhood. Every fatherhood that exists, it derives from the fact that you start as a head and it comes down. That's something that distinguishes God. God doesn't derive that from anyone. Excuse me. Does everybody get that? What he's talking about? So when he's saying, Father, hallowed, or let be set apart your name, he is trying to encourage these people to look at it from the perspective of, listen, who is God? How is God set apart? How is God unique? Okay. Now the next thing, we went over to 2 Corinthians. We looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as an example, where Paul says, I speak well of God. Because God does this. God encourages. God shows gentle compassion. Now, do people encourage and show gentle compassion? Yes. But what Paul was saying is, he's the source of that. He's the God of all encouragement. There isn't any encouragement, any real encouragement out there that doesn't ultimately come from God. That's worship. And therefore, both Jesus and Paul by demonstration and Jesus by outline, both of them are telling us the same thing. That number one, when you communicate, Jesus is talking to people before the dispensation of grace. Paul is giving illustrations to people in the dispensation of grace. We follow Paul's example. I'm trying to show you that what Paul is saying at this point hasn't really changed from what Jesus was saying. And I'm not saying he's copying Jesus. I'm just saying this is generally the way you communicate. So all of you get this. When you pray, when you talk to God, you talk to the Father, number one. Number two, you worship the Father. Don't Don't minimize that. Is he telling us in Scripture you have to do that? That if you don't worship, it's like you haven't gone through the right channels, you haven't used the right protocol, you haven't done it properly. Therefore, God says, "Well, I want to acknowledge you because you didn't push in the worship code when the worship code was asked." No, I don't think that's the point. But the point is that when you communicate with God, this is generally the way God desires or has designed your communication to be. You talk to the Father and you worship. Does everybody get that part? You get that? Okay, now we move on. And then he says, "Thy kingdom come." Whose kingdom is this? No. In verse 2, whose kingdom is that? It says, "Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come." So who is the "your" referring to? The Father. It's the Father's kingdom. What is the Father's kingdom? What is the Father's kingdom? Is the Father's kingdom the kingdom that they were looking for at this time? Let's take a quick gander at a couple of things that are relating to the Father's kingdom. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying," notice the kingdom of the world. If you look there in verse 15 where it says, "In the kingdom of the world," is kingdom singular or plural there? It's singular. Why is it singular? Is the world one kingdom? Right now we look at it and we see that the world is made up of many kingdoms, right? There's the kingdom of the United States, the kingdom of Canada, the kingdom of Mexico, the kingdom of all the different places in South America. Then we could go over to Europe. In other words, there's a lot of kingdoms. But God's perspective, and this is what I want you to understand now, God's perspective, as he says this here in Revelation chapter 11, is that all the kingdoms of the world are in reality one kingdom. Because they all have one main objective. They're opposed to God at the end of this. And so he says here in verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ." Now here's a place where the term Lord is referred to the Father, not to the Son. Usually when the word Lord occurs, it's the Son. But here's a place where it has become the kingdom of the Lord and kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So this tells us that that this kingdom that comes at this time, and this is the end of the tribulation period, that kingdom at the beginning is a kingdom that belongs to the Father and the Son. Okay. So at that point, you have the Father and Son's kingdom. And the Son is going to be reigning over that kingdom. Okay. Turn with me over to, I've got all these different scriptures here to look at. Let's turn to Matthew 13 and just take them in the order we have them. Get up here and I'm always second-guessing myself, going, "Oh, let's not do that, let's not do that." No, we're going to do it in the order we have. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 43, and he's talking about the consummation of the ages. It says in verse 41, "And the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." Notice this. The Son of Man is sending out in his kingdom. So this is the Son's kingdom now. Looking at it as the Son's kingdom, because he's reigning. We just saw in Revelation 11, it's the Father in the Son's kingdom, but the Son's the one that's reigning in it. So here he looks at it as the Son's kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom. And he sends out in there, and they gather, these angels gather out of his kingdom, all things that stumble, all things that cause people to have their progress impeded. Okay? Let's use a sort of a benign example. If you are trying to cut back on the things you eat, and if you are like Tim and you like sweets and you like peanut butter, then a stumbling block for Tim would be a whole Perkins peanut butter silk pie. Putting that out there in front of me would be a stumbling block. It's bait. It's going to halt me in my progress to control how I eat because, boy, I'm not going to let that go to waste. I'm not going to pitch it in the garbage. So I might as well eat it. Right? Stumbling block. So that's what he's talking about. Now that's a benign example. But he says there are going to be things in the kingdom that are going to cause people to stumble. It's going to cause their spiritual progress to be impeded. It's going to make it hard for them to toe the line. Now he's not talking about Christians here. He's not talking about believers. Because believers are going to have a control on them. And I don't want to get into all that at the time. I want to stick to the main topic here. And those who commit lawlessness. So number one, they're taking things that stumble out, but it also takes people who are doing lawlessness. So there are going to be lawless people in that kingdom. There are going to be people that will not obey. And they, those lawless people, are going to be plucked out. And they will cast them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So during the kingdom, you and I are going to get to see this because we're going to be reigning with Christ. In fact, I believe from what Paul says in other passages, you and I are actually going to have a role in sending out angels to do this. But we're going to be sending angels out and they're going to say, you need to go collect that thing. And they're going to go be taking things that cause people to stumble or to be scandalized. And that person is acting lawlessly over there. And so we're going to send the angels out, and they out of the earth are going to be plucking lawless individuals and things that stumble and taking them and casting them into the lake of fire, casting them in the place where there's a furnace of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to have a role in that. But that's what he's talking about. And when that is done then, when that has been completed, it tells us in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, notice this now, in the kingdom of their Father. Doesn't say now in the kingdom of the Son, because this is going beyond the kingdom of the Son. This angel's doing this work goes on during the kingdom of the Son of Man. But after the kingdom of the Son of the Man is completed, then it's the kingdom of the Father in which the righteous will shine forth. Keep that in mind. The righteous are going to shine forth in that other kingdom out there. Got to remember that because we're going to have to come back to that in a minute. Turn with me over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Look with me at verse 29. This is when Jesus is instituting what we know as the Lordian table or communion. It says in verse 29, but I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, it's the wine in the cup there, from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, notice this, in my Father's kingdom. He doesn't even say in my kingdom. He says it's actually in my Father's kingdom. So in the Father's kingdom, out past his kingdom, he's going to drink of this wine with us. We and he are going to share this together. Not in his kingdom, not at the present time, not at the rapture, but out there beyond, okay, which we're getting to. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And when does this happen? How does this come about? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me at verses 23 and 24. It says in verse 20, did I say verse 24? 23 and 24, yes. Okay, verse 23. He's talking about the resurrection, he says in verse 23, but each one in his own order, his own group. So if you look at all of mankind is divided into different groups, he says each group is going to be raised, but in their own group. So he goes through and he gives the examples. Christ, the first fruits. So Christ was the first one raised from the dead. Then those who are Christ's at his coming or at his presence. Now we are among those who Christ is present to, and I would understand that when he's talking about his presence, anytime he's present, then some of his are going to be raised in this way. So you and I are raised at his presence in the rapture. Old Testament saints are raised when he's present, but his presence there is when he comes down to this earth and touches foot on it. In fact, I even would understand that in some way he's going to be present to the two witnesses in the middle of Daniel's 70th week that are raised. And then it goes on, it says in verse 24, and then is the end. Now he doesn't mean by that in verse 24, and then is the end of all time. No, then is the end resurrection. In other words, there's three resurrections. There's Christ's, then there's those who are Christ's, and then there's the end resurrection. That end resurrection, by the way, according to Jesus over in the Gospel of John, is a resurrection to judgment. It's a resurrection over in Revelation chapter 20. That end resurrection is a resurrection in which those people raised are all cast in the lake of fire. Nobody raised in the end resurrection goes to heaven. No one goes into eternal life. They all go to judgment. They all go to the lake of fire. By the way, you want to be part of those who are Christ that is coming. If you're part of the second resurrection group, you go to lake fire when you're raised. That's not the second. What? That's the second. Yes, that's the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That's not what this is doing. It does. It encompasses not the end, not the word end doesn't. Those are Christ that is coming. Yeah, and that's actually his presence. I think it can encompass us because he's present to us in the rapture and he's present to them. So anytime he's present, let me just take a quick check on the, I'm going to check the, well, it's in the presence of him. So it's when he's present. It's not technically coming. It's in his presence. He hasn't explained the rapture. My wife is asking this question because I know for a fact she has a note written in her Bible that says not the rapture. But I honestly think the rapture can be included in there. Paul just hasn't explained that it's distinct from the second coming yet. So these people would not have known yet that this was, that the rapture was distinct. But in reality, in both of those, he is present. One, he's present at the end. One, he's present to us. But he's present in both ways. Now, back to the statement I was making before. And that is, you want to be a part of the first resurrection. You want to be a part of those who are Christ that is coming. Because those are the ones that are resurrected to life. Those that are resurrected in judgment, the end, those all go to the lake of fire. How are you part of the first resurrection group? You need to believe Jesus Christ died for your sins. You need to believe he rose again. You need to believe that and nothing else. Don't add anything else to it. There's no church membership. There's no baptism. There's no communion. There's nothing like that that can save you. Only by believing in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, if you go out of this life without believing that, you will be part of the second resurrection group, which means you're resurrected and you're judged. When you're raised, you'll be cast in the lake of fire. So, he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, continue reading then in verse 24, and then is the end. That's the final resurrection. That's the resurrection at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That's the resurrection in which people are raised to stand in judgment at the great white throne. And they all are cast in the lake of fire because their names are not written in the book of life. And he goes on and he says, when he, referring to the Son now, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now notice this. See, he's had this kingdom that he's reigned over for 1,000 years. Now he takes and he turns it over to the Father. See, up to this, Revelation 11 pictures that kingdom as belonging to both the Father and the Son, but the Son that rules over it. Now when he's done with a 1,000-year reign, he takes that kingdom and turns it over to the Father. Now the Father is going to have preeminence in that kingdom. First it was the Son for 1,000 years, now it's the Father that's going to take preeminence. I want to look at another passage that shows you why this is important for you and I. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. Turn to chapter 3 when you get there. Both Ed and Troy, in the things that they shared this morning, having no idea what I was going to do, but the Holy Spirit did, shared things that are relevant to what Peter's going to say here in 2 Peter chapter 3. You and I as Christians, because we live in this world, because we eat in this world, we sleep in this world, we live in houses in this world, we have a real easy tendency to become very worldly and very attached to the things that go on in this world. And the world and its endeavors and its appeals can become things that we become very enamored with. And it's hard for us to get loose from these things. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord comes like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." All of it's going away. Now that's in connection with that end resurrection we just read about over in 1 Corinthians 15. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, What sort of people? And that word sort in the Greek means what unique or different or distinct sort. Sort that is, stands out is going, wow, what's with them? You ever see people that look really different? Does anybody know what Friday was? Do you know what Friday was? Friday was Talk Like a Pirate Day. National Talk Like a Pirate Day. Did you know that? I didn't know that, but I saw that on the news. Okay? I get on the news on the internet. Friday was Talk Like a Pirate Day, which explains something, because there's all these students moving into the dorms, and we see this one guy hauling stuff, and he's got a pirate hat on with a big coon tail hanging out the back. And I'm kind of thinking, well, that's kind of different to wear. I mean, you know, there's guys with ball caps on, but you don't see guys with pirate hats on very often. You see, he was a unique sort. He was different. Okay. I was asking my wife if she saw him. There must have been a brother and sister, because they were walking by when Katie was right, Emily, thank you. Get the right name. I only have two and I get them mixed up. I don't know what you do with seven, man. I'd even get Elias in there before I get to the right one, probably. Anyway, but Emily, she's registering. She's still, and these two people walk by. And they both look like they have a little bit darker complexion, but they just are covered with freckles like I've never seen. I mean, I have seen this thing before, but I'm sure it has to be some sort of a genetic thing that they're both prone to. And because they both were like that, that's why I figured they must be a brother and sister, because they both had the same type of look. It's one of those things where you want it, you know, your mom and dad teach you, don't stare. And I have been now for 45 years trying to learn don't stare, but my wife is constantly having to go, stop it, because I'm like, now I didn't do that with them. But you understand. Now, all of that to say, that's what he means when he says, what sort? Because it's talking about, you ought to be people that stand out. You ought to be people that people stand and look at you and go, that's what it ought to be. They ought to be scratching their head over you. In fact, if you went back to the first letter Peter wrote, you ought to be living your life in such a way that they scratch their head and they come to you and say, tell me, why are you like you are? That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an answer for the hope generally that is in you. So notice what he says here. Since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That word for conduct is not talking about something special you do when you come to church on Sunday. That word conduct is talking about your routine everyday life. Your everyday life ought to be such that you are set apart to God when you get up to go to school tomorrow, when you get up to go to work tomorrow, when you get out to feed the cows tomorrow, when you get up and fix me breakfast tomorrow. No. Whatever you're doing in your routine daily life ought to be such that you show you're set apart to God. That doesn't mean you dress peculiar, that you dress in a peculiar manner. Doesn't mean you have to tote around a Bible in your arm. It means how you live, how you think, how you respond. And he says that ought to reflect that, because you look at this world and you say, everything I invest my life in, all's going to burn. The cement foundations we put down, they're going to burn. The houses we build, they're going to burn. The orchards we plant, they're going to burn. The learning, all the books that we accumulate and study, they're all going to burn. All the money we make, it's all going to burn. You need regularly a good dose. You need to open up that bottle and take a good dose of 2 Peter 3 here and take that once in a while and remind yourself, it's all going to burn. To remind yourself, don't get too attached. Because it's so easy to get attached. So he says then, in verse 12, looking for, and that word looking for is eagerly expecting and being diligent for the coming or the presence of the day of God. Notice this now. He says, not the day of the Lord. We're going beyond the day of the Lord now, out to the day of God. The day of God is beyond the day of the Lord. It's beyond the thousand-year kingdom. And Peter here, writing to New Testament Christians, is not telling Christians, look for the rapture. He says, no, we're going beyond that. Look for the 70th week of Daniel. You're not going to be in it, but look for it because you're going to see God judge. No, he moves beyond that. Look for the thousand-year kingdom. He says, no, we're looking beyond that. We're looking out when all of this is gone. And we're someplace else. We're in the day of God. Looking for then the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with the intense heat. In other words, God's going to destroy all this because of the day of God. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will settle down and dwell. We're not looking for another one of these. We're looking for something totally different. And you want one example of one way in which that new world is, that new earth is going to be different. Revelation chapter 21 tells us there's no ocean. God is not going to put an ocean on that new world that he's going to build. There'll be no ocean there. There's just one way that it's going to be different. I'm sure it's going to be different in a lot of ways. But he says, we're looking for that. And then the end of verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. Now, do you remember over in Matthew 13 when it says that God's going to send out the angels, they're going to pluck out the things that stumble and pluck out those who are doing lawlessness. And then those who are righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Not in the Son's kingdom, now in the kingdom of the Father. See, the righteous are going to shine forth. You will just suck it up and get used to it. If you're expecting righteousness on this planet, in this world, you're going to be disappointed. You know the one place where you ought to be able to see righteousness? Let's finish this and then we'll answer that question and we'll close with that today. Because this is all the further we're going to go, we're going to come back and look at some more of this. But when he's talking about their righteousness, what he's saying is righteousness is going to settle down there. And that word, it dwells, literally means it's settled down at home. It's going to be the first time that you're going to have a universe since the fall of Satan in which righteousness really is at home. Righteousness has never been at home in this universe since then because there's always been opposition to God. And when there is no more opposition to God, you're going to have real righteousness settled down. I can't wait for that. In fact, Peter's saying here, that in the context here, Peter's saying that's something you ought to live with anticipation for. You're living not just waiting for the rapture, not looking to see God judge in the kingdom or in the Daniel 7th week, not just looking for the kingdom. You're looking beyond that, out into eternity, to the day of God, to the Father's kingdom, and you're going to get to see real righteousness settle down at home. That's something you ought to look for. And that, in our context of Luke 11, is one of the things he says, when you pray, say, Father, let your name be set apart. Let's worship God. Let's think of ways in which God is distinct. And then let your kingdom come. See, I'm not even looking for the Son's kingdom. He's even telling them in that prayer that they are to be people that are looking for the kingdom that comes beyond. You're to be looking for eternity. And that's what he wanted those people to do. See, those people, they wanted the Son's kingdom. Because in the Son's kingdom, they were going to get all this stuff that they wanted. He says, no, you need to be people that even are looking beyond out to the Father's kingdom. That's where righteousness is going to settle down. Now, I said I'd show you. Turn with me to Romans 14. I want to show you someplace where you ought to be able to see righteousness today. You ought to be able to see righteousness among the saints. Look in Romans 14 as we're closing here. Romans chapter 14, look with me then at verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now he's talking about here not the distant kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God as it works right now. Without developing the context here, he's just talking about believers getting along, believers that have differences over what you can eat, what you can drink, what days you're supposed to observe. And he's saying, remember, the kingdom of God isn't about what you get to eat. It's not about what you get to drink. And it's not about what days you have to observe or don't have to observe. That's not what it's about. What the kingdom of God is really about, it's about righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. You're never going to see righteousness settle down at home in this earth. And if you look for it, you're going to be disappointed because you're not going to get to find it. You won't find it. But you ought to be able to look at the kingdom of God in your life and in the life of others, and you ought to get to see righteousness peace, and joy. You ought to be able to encourage righteousness, peace, and joy. You ought to be able to experience righteousness, peace, and joy, because they're by the Spirit. That he's going to be able to produce righteous activity. He's going to be able to produce peace in you rather than the constant tension that goes on because believers are always concerned about what they can and can't do. And joy, which you don't have when you're in a little bit of a fight over what you can and can't do. Long run answer to what Paul's saying here in this chapter is, quit worrying about what you can and can't do and worry about the other guy. And if you stop and you sit and you turn to the other guy, see, you heard what he just told you? Then you still have missed the point. You ought not to be doing that. It ought not to be about that guy getting it. It ought to be whether or not you get it. Don't worry about yourself. Enjoy the righteousness, peace, and joy by the Spirit. And promote it. Encourage it among saints. That's where you can see righteousness today in the world. It's the only place I'm really convinced you can really see righteousness today. So when Jesus is telling these people to, and teaching them how to pray, we've seen that Paul parallels by saying what? That you are to be people that talk to the Father. That Jesus and Paul both were telling their respective individuals that you worship the Father. And thirdly, that when you're communicating, you're even looking not just for the rapture, not just for even for the Son's kingdom, but you're looking beyond for the future kingdom. Peter indicated that. Paul looked for that. Paul anticipated the fact that there was going to be a kingdom beyond the kingdom in which the Son was going to reign. And that's what they were to be communicating. Isn't it interesting? I want to be very careful in this. I do not think Paul is trying to follow Jesus' pattern, but I'm trying to show you that in general, for what Jesus was teaching them and what Paul and Peter teach us, there is parallelism. They match. Now we're going to see when we come back next week, we're going to have a deviation because there's going to be a change. Up to this point, there's an agreement. But as we move beyond this, now we're going to see that there's going to be a change. Well, there will be in just a second. And we'll come back and we'll look at that next week and try to tie this off before I take off for a little vacation to make myself feel better about missing my girls. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning, thankful for these dear saints that would sit here, listen to your word taught. We ask that you might help us to take this in, to really internalize what is said about communicating with you, both what Jesus said to his disciples, and even more importantly for us, what Paul seems to give us by example. Help us to learn from these things, and in doing so, that it might encourage us in our own prayer life, in our own life of communication with you, to be those who would communicate with you. To, as we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, not take for granted what an incredible privilege we have of talking to you anytime, anywhere, about anything. We thank you for that. Whatever you have for us now in the remainder of the day, we ask that we might do so, even communicating with you through this day, about the things that are concerns, as well as taking the time to thank you for the things that you have done. And again, we thank you for what you have done in Carl's life, Dan's uncle, in Heather's life. And we think of other requests, things that we have prayed for over time that we have seen you operate in and work in, and we don't think that we have in any way twisted your arm or got you to do something. But we recognize that we had that privilege of lining our will up with what you wanted to accomplish. And we count that a privilege. It does indeed, as Jesus said, it does make us happy. And we're thankful for that. So in whatever we do today, we ask that we might go away as those who are worshiping you, those who are talking to you, in accomplishing the things you've set before us. And we thank you for it then. Amen.